According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, although questions and answers may take us elsewhere. When we get to our prepared portion of the evening, then we will be in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, because we do not want you to be carnal, brethren. So let's take a moment for silent prayer. Adjust for teaching, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for the truth of your word, and thankful for your continued, ongoing grace provision in our lives. Father, we made a united prayer request Sunday morning on behalf of our deacons, and we just want to give you the praise and glory tonight, because last night's meeting was so fruitful and like-minded, Father, with virtual unanimity in every matter that we discussed, and I do thank you for that. So, Father, as we move forward, we continue to ask for your blessings on John Carnegie as he heads up this effort, and on our treasurer, David, on Scott, our architect, Father, on the engineers, and those that are redesigning the HVAC, and on everything, Father, on our contractors. Mostly, Father, for the city bureaucrat that's dedicated to making our things here difficult. Father, pray that that man might get saved. And well, Father, it's in your hands too, so I thank you for that. Father, guide our study of the Word of God tonight. Bless our study and focus our attention on that which we need. The days are growing darker, and the urgency for believers to live out the truth is getting more and more severe. So we pray for that, and we ask for that, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All righty, question and answer night, and we will need a volunteer microphone runner. All right, this is the Awana Awards evening, so all of my usual microphone runners are receiving their Awana Awards tonight. So, all right, Casey will be our backup substitute microphone runner. Good deal. All right, so who wants to go with our leadoff question here tonight? Okay. We'll skip that. We'll go to the next question. Who wants the second question for tonight? No questions. All right. Everything has been that simple, that straightforward. That's wonderful. Okay. Well, then, save them for next week. We actually had one that was on hold from last week, but because it belonged to Cliff, he's saving our country tonight as a matter of national security, I will skip that until next week. I got some notes together here, and we'll save that for next week. He had a question about Peter standing condemned in Acts chapter 13, or in Galatians chapter 2. But we'll let that go. All right, well then, turn over to 2 Corinthians. And this will be good. This will give us the extra time tonight if we decide to get into some grammatical quirks and some text criticism questions and different aspects there. There are some manuscript issues in these verses that we want to evaluate, or at least make you aware of them. Scholars debate them back and forth and discuss them when recreating the original Greek text. And so some of that comes into focus to a point. I think it'll be a good illustration tonight, though, where I believe it was Metzger who said that 98% of these text criticism questions don't matter, in the sense that whichever way you take them, you're going to end up with the same theological conclusion in any event. And well, you'll see as we go to it. All right, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. I did not highlight on Sunday the vocabulary for that term trust, and I had intended to, but did not. So tonight, I think it will come up again anyway, because we're going to link the trust in verse 9 with the hope that comes up here, and to understand what the trust and hope are all about, specifically with respect to the provision of God in the rescuing that we're going to see tonight, the triple rescuing from verse 10. In any event, this is why, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. The one who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. All right, so this is what we're going to tackle. We've gotten a good jump on it already, but if you are reading like I am in a New American Standard or even a New King James, any of the modern texts, they tend to italicize. Have you noticed that? They'll put italics on certain words, and those are helping words. Those are words that are not in the Greek, but are implied or understood. They're not needed in the Greek, but to leave them out of an English sentence leaves the sentence nonsensical. So they provide them in English sentences to complete the thought. And there's several here. For example, the peril of death in verse 10. Simply the word is how great a death. And that's an aspect we can explore. The prayers of many in verse 11. The italics there is simply bestowed through the many, but it's understood to be the prayers of many because prayers had previously been, the deesis prayers had previously been spoken of there in verse 11. So there's a lot of that. It's common in Greek. For English speakers, it just leaves us a little uncomfortable until we get used to it. All right, now in the outline, we've covered two main points of study. This, by the way, is the paragraph we've simply titled Fellow Helpers and Fellow Givers of Thanks. And I hope by the time we conclude this paragraph, we will appreciate the role that all of us have as helpers. It's not the same as the spiritual gift of helps. It's not what you might even think about in terms of helping. It's really underserving, and we'll discuss that also and understand how each one of us is a helper. So far as we fulfill our role in the body of Christ, we are fellow workers under Christ in what he is accomplishing to the glory of God the Father. Likewise, fellow givers of thanks, the blessings we have to be able to rejoice with those who rejoice and to celebrate with those who celebrate. And in particular, if you're going through a season where you don't have much personal rejoicing going on, then by all means, you want to join in and become fellow rejoicers with your brothers and sisters who are rejoicing, see. And of course, next week it'll turn around and you'll have some personal rejoicing to share. And because of that, you'll be able to be an encouragement to a brother or to a sister who will be on the low end of things. And we've discussed that as well. All right, we saw how Paul and Timothy did not want them to be ignorant. Agnostic or ignorant. They're synonymous. You can use them interchangeably. Paul and Timothy did not want the Corinthians to be ignorant or agnostic regarding their affliction, the Asian affliction, that which they endured in Ephesus. And this is, I think, quite instructive for each one of us. There's matters that I think we have a tendency, human tendency, to kind of keep quiet or keep personal or keep private and so forth. And yet, when there is a benefit, a true edifying benefit to sharing those afflictions, then at that point, continued secrecy is actually damaging because you're failing to redeem the opportunity you have to be able to share in the provision that God has given to you. That's what this whole paragraph's about. This whole chapter is about sharing the comfort with others that you yourself have received from God. And in some cases, it becomes a pride test. It becomes a question of, well, is my embarrassment going to outweigh my opportunity for bearing fruit and glorifying Jesus Christ and encouraging a brother, see? And I want to be able to teach my brother how I found encouragement through my struggles. And that is far more important than any embarrassment I have if I have to admit to my brother that I have the struggles in the first place. Right? Because if we're trying to maintain an illusion that we never have any struggles, then that's just a whole other facet of pride all on its own. Anyway, there were subpoints under this, A, B, and C, and B had some subpoints of its own, 1, 2, and 3, but I'm not going to go into those tonight. Under point 2, we talked about life-threatening circumstances. They were afflicted even to the point where they despaired of life. It was burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. And we might think of that as the pinnacle of testing. You know, what possibly could we face that's any harder than a matter of life and death? Okay? Well, that's humanly speaking. In human terms, something that's a matter of life and death is the ultimate. Because in human terms, of course, death is the end of everything. And it's something that cosmos wisdom has a lot of unbelievers in fear of. Scripture says that the devil uses the fear of death as a control point in his manipulation world system. And yet with divine viewpoint, we can understand that matters of life and death are no big deal. Because it's simply a matter of physical life and physical death. And we are recipients of spiritual life, and we will never encounter that second death, see. Life-threatening circumstances are like any and every other circumstance and detail of life, so far as we outlined in the subpoints. That is, that there are circumstances that God's sovereign grace plan designed for our blessing. If He's permitting it, it's to bless you. Any test in your life is for your growth. It's for your blessing. It's for your maturity, so that your thinking will be transformed into Christ's thinking. And it's a part of the all things that work together for good. Part of the all things of Romans 8:28. And so we can embrace these circumstances. I shared with you the circumstances of Pastor Kendall Weeks. Man's supposed to be dead. You know, the earthly doctors told him he'd be dead because of his colorectal cancer. And he's still preaching. In fact, I'm sure he's got a class going on tonight. You can get on the website and find out. Grace Haven Bible Church in Vancouver, Washington. Pastor Kendall Weeks is still teaching the Word of God. And he's able to extend the comfort to others that he himself has received from God because he has been the recipient of such amazing comfort. When you know it, he's got additional work assignments now. Since his appears to be in total remission and he's not checking out anytime soon, the father decided, well, we'll give you more testing. How about a mother and a mother-in-law can both get cancer, and you can take them both into your house, and you can minister to their needs. All right? So, in any event, we have so many illustrations we can use, but this is part of what this chapter is designed to be teaching us. So these life-threatening circumstances, we can use them to glorify Jesus Christ, because that's why He's giving them to us. If you understand this purpose clause, in why we had the sentence of death. We had the sentence of death, verse 9, within ourselves, so that. Okay? I mean, what's the common carnal question we always ask ourselves? Why, right? Why does this happen to me? Why am I going through this? Why? Okay? Nothing unusual about it. It's perfectly carnal, perfectly normal. Job did it, you know, and we all do it. Well, why? Okay? When we get a purpose clause in the Scripture, this is the Holy Spirit inspiring the text, giving us the purpose clause. This is why. So that, in God's design, in God's plan and program, we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now we'll discuss the aspect of trust, the ongoing application of faith. It's not actually pistis here. It's not pistuo. It's a related term. It's with reference to how we are persuaded. And the persuasion we go through is hand in hand with the faith we exercise. You can't exercise faith until you're persuaded in the reliability of the promise. And so it does go hand in hand, but the deliverance here is not the sozo salvation either. And I think that's specific. Paul is using precise terminology in this verse so that we cannot get confused and think that it has something to do with getting saved. All right. This verse has nothing to do with getting saved. This verse has to do with believers walking, trusting, hoping, living out their salvation on a daily basis. And that's what we see here. But the purpose clause is a wonderful encouragement. the purpose clause. Why? Why do we have this death sentence? Well, so that we don't trust in the wrong thing. So we don't trust in the wrong things. We don't get prideful. The thorn in the flesh was so Paul didn't get prideful. See, a lot of the affliction the Father gives us is for our own good. You ever notice that? The answer is because if we didn't go through such hard things, we'd get in trouble. We'd go carnal. We'd get involved in sin. We'd get involved in pride. Let me tell you, if your life was too easy, you'd forget all about the Lord, right? Okay? That's you generally. I wasn't looking at anybody. That's just the generic you, me, all of us. All right, moving on to point three then. The new material for tonight, I want to talk about these three deliverances. The three deliverances. The New American Standard uses the term delivered three times. I prefer the term rescue. And I think as we see, we go through these passages, I think we'll see that rescue is a good context or a good translation in any context you put this term to. Okay? It's not sozo. First thing when you see saved or salvation or delivered, you know, delivered us from the wrath to come or delivered from our transgressions and so forth, we're thinking sozo, right? Soteria, soterology. It's none of that. It's ruamai. R-H-U-O-M-A-I, ruamai. Number 4506. Ruamai, 4506. It's one of those words that begins with a row with a rough breather. Ruamai, 4506. And it is specifically a rescue. It is the escape that a lot of people think the way of escape is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay? That passage isn't talking about it. This passage is. This passage is talking about an escape. By the skin of your teeth sometimes, but God gets you out of it. Okay? To rescue from danger, to deliver, or to preserve. So it does not have the sense that sozo has, when sozo is to rescue, to save, to deliver. Sozo, more often than not, has a spiritual dynamic in terms of saving from your sin, saving from eternal damnation, saving from spiritual struggles. Ruamai talks about danger and how God rescues you. And a whole sampling of passages here, I think, will give us a pretty good flavor on it. Most of these, I think, you're going to be familiar with. Matthew 6:13, the term is used in the Lord's Prayer when he says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but rescue us." Ruamai, rescue us from evil. A lot of people think that's sozo there in salvation. That Lord's Prayer there does not talk about salvation. These people are already saved, but to be rescued from evil is the request. In chapter 27 and verse 43, he's hanging on the cross and they're taunting him, asking if maybe God's going to rescue him off that cross. He trusts in God. Let him rescue him now, if he delights in him, for he said, "I am the Son of God." Seeing if the Father was going to rescue Jesus off that cross. Didn't even realize that, forget rescue, the Father was saving the world by keeping Jesus on that cross, you understand. Luke 1:74 has a use of it. The last one in the Gospels. Luke 1:74. Not many chapters have 74 verses, you realize that? Luke 1:74, in the Song of Zacharias, when he talks about the salvation from our enemies, in verse 71, and then he gets on down to the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. And ultimately, John the Baptist is not the one that brought that about. It's going to be the second forerunner, the herald at Second Advent, the tribulational herald, Elijah, who is to come, that will fulfill that, and Israel will be rescued when Christ returns at Second Advent. All right, Romans 7:24. Anyway, so you've noticed in all of these, rescue is a perfectly legitimate English translation in any of these contexts that we examine. You know, as what we have in Romans 7 and 8, really 6, 7, and 8, Paul's battle with sin and his struggle with the sin issue, and the fact that even though he's born again and he has a new nature, he still has that old nature that resides in there. And so he says, "Wretched man that I am." You know this verse. "Wretched man that I am, who will ruin I? Who will ruin I me from the body of this death? Who will rescue me from the body of this death?" He's already saved. He's been saved. But he's got to get rescued out of this body. He's held captive by his own body in terms of the flesh that, like the dog returning to its vomit, believers will struggle with from time to time. Chapter 11 and verse 26. "So all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer," or rescued, "just as it is written, the rescuer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob." We understand, of course, that's future second advent in its application. And finally, in Romans 15:31, when he's urging the Romans to be in prayer for him, "Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints." So it's a safety rescue prayer. See, and we offer this prayer all the time. We offer this prayer for missionaries in India and Pakistan and hostile places where they can be arrested and tortured and killed for their faith. These are legitimate prayers for safety, for rescue in under hostile conditions. So those are the Romans references. Three times in 2 Corinthians 1:10, the trinity of rescues that we're looking at tonight. We'll get back to that here as soon as we see these other passages. Colossians 1:13. You know that passage too. See, you know all these passages. You just didn't realize what a precise term this rescue is all about. Colossians 1:13. In the application of our blessings of now being saved, "that he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." That's ruamai, and it's a rescue. Okay? I don't suppose we need the rest of these. Well, they're fruitful. But you got the sense of rescue, right? You caught on to that? That's why I'm kind of disappointed that the term "delivered" is used so deliberately there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. All right, how about 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Are we going to go through the tribulation? No, we're not going to go through the tribulation. Why are we not going to go through the tribulation? Well, because we're the church. The tribulation is the tribulation of Israel. See, why would I go through the tribulation when it's the tribulation of Israel and I'm not Israel? I'm in the church. Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, here's a description of believers. And you can put your own name in this. In verse 9, that you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Well, think about that. Whatever day that was that you got saved was the day you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. This is a definition of the Christian way of life. You serve God and you wait for Jesus Christ. That's all it is. To wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who, and what does He do? He rescues us from the wrath to come. Who rescues us from the wrath to come. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. More prayers are needed, that the word of the Lord will be spread rapidly, be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith. The need for rescue. Again, physical hostility and danger to missionary efforts. 2 Timothy 3:11. We got this coming up in our Timothy series. And this is a neat one. In fact, this is a passage that really all of 2 Timothy is a hallmark for our training ministry. But verses 10 and 11 here, I think, set the tone, particularly if some of the men under training come from a doctrinal background of sorts or whatever. He says, "Now you followed my teaching." And that's where a lot of doctrinal guys want to stop the verse. So all I got to do is follow somebody's teaching and I'm trained for ministry, right? Well, that's the first step. I mean, that's first on the list. Don't get me wrong. There's a reason why it's first on the list. And we're not mocking teaching. But if that's the only thing you're following, then you're missing out on the remainder, which says conduct. Because there's some stellar, unbelievably great teachers. But they've blown it with their conduct. And if one thing is taught and another thing is lived, what are you left with? So you follow my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. Those are all the positive items, but it goes on. Persecutions and sufferings. You got to follow those too. Such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, Timothy's hometown. In fact, Timothy observed a lot of that coinciding with his own salvation. What persecutions I endured. Notice, you don't run from problems. You endure them in the strength that God supplies. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. Ruamai, rescued me. Trust me, when the time has run its course, when the purpose for the test is complete, God doesn't drag the test out longer than it needs to be. Not 1 week, not 1 day, not 1 hour, not 1 minute. The test will run the duration of what it needs to run to glorify Jesus Christ. And when it's done, it's done. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I love that. It doesn't show up in those little promise of God booklets you stick in your purse or your pocket or anything, but that's a promise of God right there. So stick that in your purse. Still in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. He says, in my first offense, verse 16, no one supported me, but all deserted me, may not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. Rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to hopefully get some better study done on this before we get to chapter 4 in our Timothy series, because the idea of safety is really interesting considering the sovereignty of God and the outworking of His plan. You know, when you think about conditions, are you safe or are you in danger? And at what point are you on the danger-safety spectrum, right? Okay. Well, you're sitting in a nice, friendly church. It's a pretty safe place, right? You would think. Okay. You know, you're not downtown Houston at 3 o'clock in the morning with $100 bills hanging out of your pocket walking down a dark alley. Would you feel less safe in that kind of environment? All right. Now, you know what? When you understand that God's sovereign grace and God's plan and God's protection is with you, then it doesn't matter. See, this is the encouragement I gave Sharon when I shipped out to Desert Storm. You know, I can be on the battlefield and bullets can be flying and everything else going on and Saddam Hussein with his gas attacks and all kinds of other stuff, and I'm not in any more danger than she is sitting at Austin Bible Church. Because God's will is going to be done. And when it's my time to die, nothing can keep me alive. And when it's my time, if it's not my time to get up to die, nothing can kill me, can it? Anyway, some fun stuff to think about. So the Lord will rescue me. The Lord will rescue me. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 9. And the neat thing is you can have that faith like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord will rescue me. But even if He doesn't, we're still not going to bow down and worship your statue. Okay? Anyway, that's from Daniel. I'm not turning there tonight. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 9. Remember what He did? He rescued righteous Lot. How did He rescue righteous Lot? Sent two angels in there and yanked him out of town. Got him out of Sodom before the place got obliterated. He rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. You know, Robert Jewell actually taught this in prison. And it was interesting, the development of this that he was able to present to the students in his Bible class. But Lot was a believer, and Lot's such an amazing picture for so many of us today. He is called righteous, and we know that there's only one way to be righteous, and that's to receive Christ's righteousness by grace through faith. And he had a righteous soul. He was tormented by their lawless deeds. But he wasn't tormented enough to get out of town, right? He didn't approve of what they were doing. But he had a wife. He had these daughters. He was making marriage alliances and conducting business. He actually had a position at the city gates where he had financial interest involved and so forth. And how many believers, their righteous soul is vexed, but career decisions, money decisions, political decisions, temporal life considerations, they become Lot. In any event, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. There's the word rescue again in verse 9. He rescued Lot, he can rescue you, and that's the encouragement there. All right, so there are three deliverances. Now, as we look at the three deliverances in 2 Corinthians 1:10, let's look at the tenses of these deliverances. The three rescues, and you're going to want to get this down, even if you don't know what it means, you're going to want to get it down. I don't have my clicker again. Why is that? I didn't have it this morning. That's okay. PowerPoint actually has one too. I just don't like it. Yeah, that's terrible. I like my other one better. That's right. Somebody remind me never to do this again. Okay. The three rescues. The three rescues are aorist, future, future. Aorist, future, future. If you're following the critical text, the Nestle text, which is the text underneath the New American Standard Bible, it is an aorist tense, a future tense, and a future tense. There are other manuscripts, however, where the three rescues are aorist, present, and future. That second one gets changed to a present tense in the Masoretic text. In the Byzantine manuscripts, which formed the basis of Erasmus and the Textus Receptus. Okay, so if you have a King James or New King James, your New Testaments are following the Textus Receptus and of the Byzantine text tradition, and so your verbs are going to be aorist, present, future, and that gives you a very well-rounded past, present, future kind of verse. Okay, he delivered me, aorist tense, past. He is delivering, present tense, and he will yet deliver in the future. Okay, and so by changing that middle future to a present, you round it out, you balance it out, and you get a nice past, present, future kind of approach. Whereas leaving the second one in the future gives you an aorist, that's the past deliverance that took place in Asia, a future, and a yet again future. See, and that evidently bothered certain scribes, the reason why they changed that middle future to a present. And yet, even though they changed that middle future to a present, look what they did with the third one. They're simply reading it here in the English. Who delivered us or rescued us, that's in the past, from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us or does deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and that he will yet deliver us. And what's interesting is that yet is still in there. Okay, the yet, how can I explain this? The yet makes all the difference because it shows that it's not needed if you have a past, present, and future. You just have a past, present, and future. He rescued us. He is rescuing us. He will rescue us. See? But if you have a past, a future, and an additional future, that's when you need that extra yet in there. Okay? He rescued us. He will rescue us, and he will yet rescue us again. Okay? That doubles up on the future rescues. And the fundamental question is, too, by the way, what difference does it make? Because as you interpret it, even if you interpret the second one as a present tense, it's still a present tense with a future anticipation. Because Paul is sitting there in Macedonia writing this letter out, and he's not presently being rescued. See, the only thalipsis he describes is the Asian thalipsis that's already over and done with. We'll address that here in a little bit, too. So, anyway, for those of you that like pursuing those text criticism questions, if you want to email me, I'll give you that list of manuscripts and walk you through it so you can see which ones have it, which direction, and so forth. Point B, then, let's talk about that aorist rescue. The aorist rescue, what we're thinking of as the simple past rescue, he rescued us, okay? It's already done by the time he's writing this letter and telling them about it. He rescued us. So I would not have you unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Okay? Bad things happen in Asia. But God rescued us. Okay? So that's over. But Paul still wants the Corinthians to know about it. And that, to me, becomes the application here of this whole section of the chapter. That, you know, it's not that he wants them to know about it so that they can start praying about it because it's already over, but he wants them to know about it so that they can start praying for the future anticipated occasions that are coming around again and again and again. They missed the work assignment the last time around because they didn't know about it. Now they can get on board and become prayer partners before the next round even gets started. In any event, point B, if you're keeping the outline, this is sub-point B. The aorist rescue matches well with the aorist affliction, the aorist burden, and the aorist despair from verse 8. Okay? The tense of those actions match up perfectly well. The aorist affliction, burden, and despair from verse 8. And so we're left to understand here that the Asian affliction featured an Asian rescue. And they did. They fled. They escaped. They got out of Ephesus. They got to Troas. They crossed over to Philippi, and that's where they were able to rendezvous with Titus. And that's when they learned about the repentance that was taking place in Corinth itself. So the aorist rescue matches up, and no one really disputes that. We're solid on that. It's the present rescue that people debate. The present rescue or the near future rescue. I believe it's a near future rescue. This is what Paul and Timothy are inviting the Corinthians to join. Paul and Timothy are inviting the Corinthians to join prayerfully in the next round of afflictions that's going to hit Paul and Timothy on their missionary journey. They didn't have the privilege to participate in the previous one because they didn't know about it. Word hadn't gotten to them. See. In particular, I'm just stunned. This is the delight we have, whereby a prayer request can go out by email and be all over the world in matters of just a few seconds. And that's a powerful thing. You know, in the ancient world, if something happened, it took weeks for news to get anywhere. And then, you know, additional weeks for news to come back in different things there. That's why I'm still enjoying this Julius Caesar material that I'm reading, because his motto was basically get there faster than the news can get there, you know, with the speed, figuring, you know, they're not going to hear about it until you're already there and it's done, so might as well get there and get it done kind of thing. And he even everywhere just traveled fast. He ran his slaves wild trying to keep up with him. Anyway, the present or the near future rescue is what Paul and Timothy are inviting the Corinthians to join. You also joining in helping us. And this is a present tense joining, a present tense helping, a present tense activity that the Corinthians are going to be able to join in and participate prayerfully. They're not going to participate literally. They're not going to travel to the next point of the missionary journey and be actively involved in the affliction that goes on. But they are going to be there prayerfully. They are going to be there in spirit. They are going to be there and join in the struggle. Point D. And what I think is the impact here of the trust and hope I'm going to describe it for you under point D, and then I'll go back and show you the verbs in the verse that it applies to. Paul and Timothy placed a past completed trust and hope. They placed a past completed trust and hope, supplying them with a present trust and hope for a future rescue. You see how we got past, present, future all in the same activity? Here's Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy are accomplishing past, present, future all in the same verse. Almost as if they themselves, like God, are outside of time. Okay, let me show you how this works. This is why they had the affliction, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but that we would trust in God who raises the dead. Okay, that's the trust. That's a past completed action with present ongoing results. For you Greek students, you understand that's the perfect tense. Okay, past completed trust and hope. Understand, when you place your confidence in God, how lasting that is. It's not, or it's supposed to be, okay? When you cast your burdens on the Lord, you're supposed to leave them there, okay? If you are making God your trust, that's the rest part of faith rest. You apply faith, and then the ongoing rest that's provided is the ongoing result of the activity. And so, the trust, what I'm saying here is the trust in verse 9 is the perfect tense trust, which is past completed action with present ongoing results. Paul says, we placed our trust in God who raises the dead. And the result of that, since we placed our trust in Him in the past, the ongoing present fruits of that are the relaxed mental attitude we have now looking forward to the future. See, one of the worst thing you can do is hindsight, go back and second guess your faith application. You ever think about that? Because you made a choice in the conviction of the Scriptures, according to the will of God. It was a faith decision. Leave it with Him. If you just kill yourself with guilt or doubt or second guessing and reworking and going back over and wondering, well, you know, maybe I should have done something else, and maybe I could have done a little bit more. Then what have you just done? You cast your burden on the Lord, but then you took it back and thought maybe a little bit more human effort might. No. You cast your burdens on Him, for He cares for you. Leave them there. Same thing with hope. The hope here is He upon whom we have set our hope. Verse 10. And have set our hope, again, is perfect tense. It is the perfect tense. We have set our hope. Past completed action, present ongoing results. He is our hope. We stand in this living hope. So a present trust and hope, or positive anticipation. Pastor Jensen loved using positive anticipation instead of hope, because he felt, and I guess I agree, that hope is kind of wishy-washy and much, common usage. Oh, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, right? You know, I hope I have enough gas to get to the gas station. I hope, we throw hope around like it's just nothing. The idea of elpis and elpidzo is the positive anticipation that we have placed our hope in the living God, and we live with the results of that day by day. So we have set our hope, both with trust and with hope. It's a past completed action with those present ongoing results. The present ongoing results are the relaxed mental attitude that believers can have. See? Say, you know what? I'm not getting worked up about that today. Why not? Well, because I placed my trust in God yesterday over that. I'm not even going to worry about it. Present ongoing relaxed mental attitude because of the past placement of trust and hope. A positive anticipation for the future rescue. The future rescue. Now, when's that going to happen? Don't know, and doesn't matter. It'll happen sometime. Sooner or later. Okay, and so there's something else that bugs me. Believers that are always just anxious. When's this going to be over? When's this going to be over? And they want it over now. And every so often I get a little ornery part of me that wants to ask somebody and say, well, you realize the quicker this one's over, the quicker the next one's going to hit you. Right? Because is not the passing of this test qualifying you to stand for the next test? That's what it is. Unless, of course, you fail this test, in which case you get to retest this test. And there can very well, of course, be seasons of resting and the R&R provision of rest in between the seasons of testing. But they are far shorter than we want them to be. Because in our humanity, we say, oh, we're not ready yet. And God says, yes, you are. Right? Like a drill sergeant with drop and give me 20. Okay? So, past completed trust, supplying them with a present trust. Past completed hope, supplying them with a present hope. Present positive anticipation for a future rescue when that time comes. You see, we have to understand future afflictions are in store for each one of us. I'm not a prophet. I'm just reading the prophetic scriptures. You're going to have tough things ahead of you. I know that. I know it for a fact. Scripture says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. See, I mean, those are the easy predictions. Because God's the one that made the prediction. I just have to read them. Future afflictions are in store for each one of us. You say, well, when? What? Where, when, what, why, and how? Okay? What's it going to be? When's it going to hit? How am I going to deal with it? You want the specifics? See, it's kind of interesting. The urgency here is, Paul is urging Corinth to get into this prayer mode now. Get into the prayer mode now. Anticipate that the tough times are coming up. Don't just hold off and say, oh, well, we'll get a prayer meeting together when the problems start. No. Get the prayer meeting together now. Be on the alert now. Be watchful for it now. And in the meantime, of course, there's much thanksgiving we can offer for the past rescues. Current things going on we can pray for, and then the future things coming on, we'll handle that when we get there. But we'll handle it in stride because we're already on a prayer footing. We're already on the wall. We're in our armor on the wall. See? Thank you. Present prayerfulness. You like that? Present prayerfulness is productive. Present prayerfulness is productive in preparation for predicted predicaments. I worked all day on that. Present prayerfulness is productive in preparation for predicted predicaments. And who predicted them? God did. In the world you will have tribulation. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Present prayerfulness. Be in that mindset now. See. It's like a distance runner. You don't just start off one day and decide you're going to run the marathon. You got to work up to that. You build your distance. You build your endurance. You build your physical discipline. See, prayer life is a discipline. And if you have no prayer life at all and then only go into panic mode when your life's a wreck, well, that's the kind of prayer life you got then. But a normal prayer life, a developed prayer life, then when the crisis hits, it's a matter of course. You take it in stride and say, all right, here we go. It's normal that you're always praying. You're praying without ceasing. Now, the last thing as we see here are the fellow helpers. Point four, then. The Corinthians were expected to join in the work as fellow helpers and fellow thanksgivingers, givers of thanks. That's where they got to participate in. It's a part of their assignment as the body of Christ. We all have this assignment. You know, when you start to realize that all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And the ministry that takes place, for example, when a team of three goes out with Child Evangelism Fellowship, or three or four of y'all, and you're out there and you're bringing the gospel to these little kids in the school and so forth. Well, you know, there's more than just the three or four of you there, or five, or how many that you had at one time, right? Because we were all there in our prayer meetings. We were all there in our personal prayers. We were all there at the time in prayer. And we're fellow workers, fellow helpers, in terms of the prayer support while these other things are going on. Same thing when you're teaching your Sunday school classes. Same thing when the pastor's pastoring a church, if the flock is praying for them. Then the flock is fellow workers with a pastor. Missionaries. You're not going to Zambia to help to participate with Jim Myers, but you're prayerfully praying for Jim Myers when he goes to Zambia. See? Things of that nature. And it is expected. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. And amazingly enough here, Paul does not, this is not an imperative. It's not a command. It's actually just simply a participle describing their activity, that they're joining in the helping. Okay, joining in helping, that's three English words for one Greek verb. But they are joining and helping, and what is that? That is their activity that coincides with God's activity, and God's activity is the rescuing activity from verse 10. He will yet deliver us, you also joining and helping us through your prayers. Simply describing their activity as attendant circumstances here. The Corinthians were expected to join in the work as fellow helpers and fellow givers of thanks. Now here's a mouthful for you, because what is this verb for fellow helper? I wish I had my underliner tonight. This didn't work this morning either. Nope. Oops. Now I've done it. Ah. Okay. My clicker's all blank. That's why. Never mind. I'll fix that later. Soon u pergeo. Soon. That's the S-U-N. That's together with, like sympathy or synchronize. Soon. S-Y-N or S-U-N. And then hupo, H-U-P-O, hupo, meaning under, like a hypodermic needle that goes under your skin, right? Or hypothermia when you're cold, okay, because your thermia is too low. Hypoglycemia, we got a bunch of hypo words. So this is together, under, and ergos, work. Ergeo, to work. Ergon, work. E-R-G-E-O. Or E-R-G-O-N, if you want the noun. But together, under, work. Cooperative underwork. Coordinated cooperative underwork. And it's interesting, because it's not the same terminology as the gift of helps, antilimpsis. It's not the idea of helping, but it is the idea of underworking. And if the supervisors are doing the work they're supposed to be doing, and if the underworkers are doing the work they're supposed to be doing, then the total work gets done, doesn't it? Even if the underworking is not literally a help to what the rulers are doing, the leaders are doing. See, they're still helping. Okay? You know, I think about the deacons that help abundantly. And they're not putting notes on paper, they're not getting PowerPoint slideshows together, they're not, you know, doing all the stuff I do. What are they doing? they're mowing the lawn and paying the light bill, and they're deaconing is what they're doing. All the things so I don't have to do it. The pastor doesn't have to do it. And so this is soon, hupo, ergeo, coordinated together, under working. And when it works, oh, it works great. And there's really no substitute for it, because that's what they're designed to do. And so the prayer activity that coincides with God's future rescue. This is a hapax. This is the only place in the New Testament that has sun hupergeo, number 4943. So if you want to do your word study, this is it. This verse right here. Okay. There are some secular Greek uses. There's some church father uses. In fact, there was a neat one that was used in the martyrdom of Polycarp. When they were strapping the old guy to the post, the stake, they were going to burn him at the stake, right? And Polycarp was really advanced in years, and the Roman governor actually felt horrible about burning this old guy, and so he did everything he could to not do it, and kept giving Polycarp the chance to, you know, recant and get out of it and things like that. And basically Polycarp said, you know, I've been a believer 86 years. I'm not going to deny the Lord now. The Lord's always been there. Anyway, so he gets martyred. And this word gets used, interestingly enough, because the Romans were starting to assemble the firewood for the stake, to burn him at the stake. And guess who the fellow workers got to be? The actual Jews in, I think it was Ephesus. Where was it? Wherever the city was. Ephesus, I think. The martyrdom of Polycarp. Whatever city it took place in. The Jews of that town actually were expert in fire building. You know? It'd be like a bunch of Boy Scouts today saying, oh, we're good with fires. You know, let's help. And the Jews were all excited about helping the Romans put this Christian to death. Okay? And so that was, anyway, that was another use of the term that when you expand your word study beyond the New Testament, sometimes you can get some of these. There is a noun form, though, that's used in the Septuagint. Joshua was described as a hupergos in the Septuagint of Joshua 1:1. Joshua, the son of Nun, he was Moses' attendant. Attendant. See, folks that are praying about that server minister gift, that's what this is about. The attendant. And Joshua had no idea from his childhood. He had no clue that he would be Moses' successor. See, he's the attendant. What does that mean? Man, he set up the tent. He rolled out the cot. He fixed the meals. He washed the laundry. He served. He served. He was the hupergos. Okay, he wasn't a doulos. He wasn't a slave. He was a free man. He was a Jew. He was he was a prince. A prince of the tribe of Ephraim there. But he, from his youth, was a hupergos for Moses, described that way in Joshua 1:1. The Corinthians' intercessory prayer would constitute a fellow underworking. That's their assignment, fellow underworking. Man, we got a B and a C and a couple of other subpoints and some things, but we are already at 8:30. All right, we'll take one more session then to do this paragraph. Fellow helpers, fellow givers of thanks. Sunday morning, we'll come back 9:30, Lord willing, rapture pending, and we'll get the last of these details together from verse 11. You also joining and helping us through your prayers. You also becoming fellow underworkers through your prayers, so that, here's another purpose clause. This is why God designed the church age to be an age of a priesthood, a universal priesthood. Everybody gets to participate. We are all within the veil. This is such a unique and glorious thing, because in the Old Testament, only one guy went behind that veil. All by himself, all by his lonesome, only one day a year. He went out in there to appear in the presence of God on behalf of the Jewish people. But our privilege is we all get to come together in the body of Christ. We all enter within the veil that is His flesh. We all appear before the throne of grace. Not a mercy seat, a throne of grace. And so we have a purpose clause here which allows for corporate worship, corporate rejoicing, corporate thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. The grace, or favor, grace, was bestowed to Paul and Timothy, but the thanksgiving is joined in by everybody, because everybody is going to be a fellow worker each step of the way. And that's what I want to highlight for you Sunday morning. So we'll come back to this and deal with it then. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word, and thank you, Father, for giving us this extended teaching time tonight, Father. You kept the question short, and you blessed us with this extra time tonight to get through this material, and I thank you for it. And I pray as we dwell on these scriptures and dwell on these concepts that we could understand that none of this has any attachment to any spiritual gift. It doesn't matter if a believer is a pastor, or an evangelist, a teacher, or a helper, any gift. All 11 church-age spiritual gifts can participate in this fellow coordinated underworking prayer life that combines the work of the ministry here into the priestly function of worship before that throne of grace. And I pray that each believer would come to recognize the benefit and value that we have in our weekly prayer meetings, the Sunday morning and Wednesday night and Wednesday morning, and the different times that we have Tuesday morning in the evangelism prayer time, the early Wednesday prayer time for shepherding. And we have an abundance of opportunities, Father, to come together in the corporate priesthood and function as fellow workers and fellow givers of thanks. And I just thank you for opening our eyes to these blessings and these opportunities and teaching us what the house of prayer is supposed to be all about. So, Father, I just pray in these coming days that you would make these passages real to us and open the eyes of our understanding, that we might identify quickly and immediately what our part is in its application. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.